As we've been studying Job, we have seen Job increasingly behold his circumstances, his suffering and his pain, and his questions. He's beholding his questions. He's staring at his questions. He has been persevering so well, enduring so well, way better than I could have endured what he's going through. And yet we're starting to see him struggle. And that's why God is going to show up now and answer and respond. We've heard from Job. We've heard from Job's three friends. We've heard from the fourth friend. But now we get to hear from God. And what I want to do this morning is ask, based off of these songs that we have sung and based off of our text this morning, what are we to behold about God, and what should beholding him produce in us? Those are the two questions. What are we to behold about God, and what should that beholding produce in us? If you have your Bibles, Job chapter 38 is where we are. And what a joy to open God's word, to read it, and to study it together. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know, or you who stretched the line on it, on what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop." These are the words of our gracious God. Let's ask his blessing on our time together this morning. Father, we come before you and we ask, we plead with you to do a work in our hearts right now to humble us, that we would respond now the way that Job responds at the end of this section. We would place our hands on our lips. We shall not attempt to speak, but we will receive from you. And Father, I pray that our vision of you would be so much bigger because of our time together this morning. Your grandeur, your majesty is clouded in our eyes because of our sin and because of our finite nature. So, Holy Spirit, grant us the gift of illumination to see not only what you would have us see from your word, but then to respond by seeing you more glorious than we've ever seen you. To worship you with greater humility than we've ever had. So open our eyes now to behold wonderful things from your law. Help us. And may Jesus be magnified in our midst. We pray in his name. Amen. What are we to behold about God, and what should that produce in us? Number one, we are to behold God's grace. We are to behold God's grace. This starts in verse 1 of chapter 38. Job has been speaking with his friends, and Elihu has given his last speech, and now God will speak to Job. And we are to behold in verse 1 a massive amount of grace. There is such grace in this one verse. First, it's grace that God even shows up at all. He doesn't have to show up. He doesn't have to speak to Job, but he shows up and he speaks. And that's the second grace, that he speaks with Job in kindness, not in punishment. He's responding to Job questioning his authority and the way he rules the world. I respond a lot worse when my kids question me about my authority. The God of the universe is not quick to judge. He is long-suffering, and he's reaching out to Job in grace. I wonder how Job would have felt when he first heard God speak in the whirlwind. You remember from Job chapter 9, verse 17, he says, I want God to speak to me. I want to speak to God, and I want God to address me. But he says, but I'm afraid because if he were to come to me and speak to me, he would crush me with a storm. And so here comes a storm. Here comes a whirlwind. Job must be thinking, I'm done. I am done for because I have spoken against God. I have called him into question. And here he shows up in the storm that I'm afraid is going to crush me. But instead, though appearing in a fierce, overwhelmingly majestic form, God addresses Job with grace. Thirdly, he responds personally. He responds personally. This is grace because of the personal nature of his response. Not just that he shows up at all, and not just that he speaks in kindness, but he speaks personally. Verse 1, then the Lord, Lord is in all capitals in my Bible, and that means that it is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping name of God, the personal name of God. We haven't seen Yahweh since the opening two chapters. But here, God uses it about himself again to remind us and to remind Job that he is his intimate friend. That's the very thing that Job was fearing, that God was against him and was his enemy. But here, God shows up personally using his covenant-keeping name. Even before that covenant's been made, it's his personal name. A fourth and final reason that this is grace is because he answers Job. Verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. That word answered seems super generic for us in English, but in Hebrew, that word packs a punch. Maybe you read these verses as sarcastic answers, as looking down on Job, maybe even sneering at him, but that's not what the word answered connotes. If you were to use the Hebrew idiom of speaks to or spoken to, as in the Lord spoke to Job, then you would be showing a monologue, a one-way communication from an authority figure to someone who is inferior. But this word answer or replying to is an invitation to dialogue. It's a conversation between two parties. So God's not coming to simply denounce Job. He's coming to dialogue with Job. He's inviting Job into a relationship. He even lets Job have the final word. So this is not God ridiculing Job, but relationally responding to Job. God is putting Job in his place, yes, but by a gracious rebuke, by a kind rebuke, not by a mean-spirited, sarcastic confrontation. And in doing this, God is taking a gentler than harsher approach with Job. He shows Job in these answers that he is more good and more kind than Job could ever have imagined. But in all of these answers, he's going to give two speeches in response to Job and to Job's questions. But in all of these answers, God feels no need to defend himself, zero need to justify his actions, and does not even offer answers to satisfy Job's questions. Job thought that if God were to show up, he would give an explanation, but he doesn't. Job's three friends thought that if God showed up, he would give condemnation, but he doesn't. God is confounding everyone by not giving them what they think that they're going to get. He never answers Job. With the questions that Job asks, God does not speak to them directly. And this is so instructive for us because it would not have been hard for God to say something like, Job, I know that this has been so painful and so hard, but there are things that you just don't know about, like my conversation with Satan, and also that your story is going to be read by millions of people and help them in their suffering. So take heart. Don't give up. It would have been a very easy thing for God to say that to Job. But God doesn't do this. And there is a massive reason why God doesn't do this. Because if Job had been given those answers, if Job had been given a glimpse of what was happening, and that glimpse of what was happening was going to enable him to persevere, then he would be persevering by something that you and I don't get. Rarely, if ever, do we have the full story of what's happening in our suffering. Job is no different. He's going to have to follow by faith and not by sight. This test will only work if Job does not know all that's happening behind the scenes. Job is going to have to learn to love and follow God for God alone, not because of what God can give. So withholding the full story from Job, even after the test is over, keeps him walking by faith and not by sight. That's why, by the way, Job's response at the end is going to be not, now I see it all, now it all makes sense, but rather, now I know you, God. I see you, God. He's going to get more of God, and that's all he's going to need to persevere. And brothers and sisters, that's all we need to persevere. We don't need to know why things are happening. We don't need to know the explanation for what's going on. We don't need to know those reasons. We need to know that there is a God who loves us, who sovereignly cares for us. And if we know him, then we have everything we need to persevere. So this is grace. Behold God's grace. Number two, behold God's eternal power. What are we to behold? Number one, we're to behold God's amazing grace. Number two, we're to behold God's eternal power. Verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That's what Elihu had said about Job, and God agrees, and God says, gird up your loins like a man. I'm going to ask you, you instruct me. He flips the script. You've been asking all the questions, Job. Now it's my turn to ask you questions. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you? I was there, existing, always existing, and creating. Where were you? And the answer is, Job was not around. He did not exist. So behold, God's eternal power. It's eternal. Job, you weren't even around when I was creating things. But behold the power of God. Even Job, if you were around, you couldn't have made the things that I made. Who stretched the line on it? When were the bases sunk? Who laid the cornerstone? All of these things that God did in creation, he's saying, I did them before you were born, before you existed, and I did them, even if you had existed, I did them in ways that you possibly couldn't understand. Behold God's eternal power. And we get to behold that, just as God shows Job his eternal power and his divine nature through what's been made. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. We get to behold the power, the eternal power of our God through what's been made. Our gracious Creator gives us glimpses of his glory in all that's been made. Number three, what are we to behold? We're to behold God's grace. We're to behold God's eternal power. Number three, we are to behold God's sovereign authority. God's sovereign authority. This is verses 8 through 15. He says, who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? The seas, including all that's in the seas, which are a picture of evil in many places in the Bible. So God says, I created the seas and the good that's in them, but I also know and harness the evil that's in them, the darkness of them. Part of God's order in the world is allowing for some contained disorder. There are strict boundaries for the sea, but the sea can do whatever it wants within those boundaries. And that's what God is saying. And he uses this beautiful imagery of the seas bursting forth like a child from the womb and covering it with a garment, with a cloud, with a swaddling cloth. What God is saying to Job is that he is perfectly able to trample and control the raging waters when he needs to. But in profound goodness and kindness, he can treat those raging waters as a father would a crying child and just hold them and care for them. God doesn't give up on the seas when they're chaotic and raging. He sustains them. He cares for them. This is worlds away from what Job was thinking about God so suspiciously, so protesting God's character. So my friends, no matter how unanswerable or our dark suspicions about God might be feeling, no matter how certain we are in our suffering that God is mistreating us, we, like Job, are simply not in a position to make these conclusions. We don't know enough. We don't have all the information. And that's why God's saying, were you there when these things happened? Could you do these things? You don't have all the information. In fact, the one who sustains the very synapses in our brain that allow us to think and articulate our complaint against him, he's saying, I have control over that. I have power over that. I have authority over that. He moves to the creation of days and dawns. In verses 12 through 15, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Do you tell the sun when to rise? And then he says that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. So God says, I command the days and the dawns. And that includes what happens in those days and dawns. The wicked things that go on, the holding back of evil, the holding back of darkness to allow the day to happen. God says he is in charge of all of it. Every electron in every atom, in every molecule, everywhere in the universe is known and governed by God. He guides everyone. He commands everyone, and every single one keeps its position by his appointing. Behold the sovereign authority of our God. Do you realize that? He holds the bricks together in this room. He enables your lungs to breathe in oxygen. He enables your ears to hear and to understand. He is sovereign over it all. But that doesn't end God's speeches. He's going to keep going. And fourth point for this morning, behold God's infinite knowledge. Behold God's infinite knowledge. This is verse 16 through 38. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the path to its home? He's saying the dimensions of the unknowable depths of light and darkness, including the edges of evil, God says there's nowhere for that to hide. There's no place for that to go that I don't know. There's no autonomous power of evil lurking in the darkest corners of the universe that could possibly threaten God's good purposes. He controls light and darkness, verses 19 through 21. He controls snow and hail, verses 22 through 24. He controls rain, verses 25 through 27. He controls all of the water that's going to be poured out on the earth that's held up in the clouds, which I just think is fascinating. With the rain that we just had, my gutters, because they weren't positioned completely the right way, draining the right way, they held more water than they're supposed to. And in holding the water that's just running off of my roof, they started to creak forward and pull out of their spot. Just that amount of rain was that heavy for my gutters to kind of pull off of the face of the wood in my house. How does all of the water that God is storing up in the clouds stay there? How does he hold it there? How does it stay in clouds? I don't know these things. You could talk to Sergio. I don't understand how that happens. And that's what he's saying to Job. Do you know how this works? Can you hold up the weight of that water in fluffy clouds that don't seem to have any bottom to them? You can't do that, Job, but I can. Verse 34 through 38, he talks about holding the clouds and the lightning. I love how he says, verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go? And you say, here we, and they say to you, here we are. I love that idea. You can whistle for the lightning. Come here, lightning, like you would talk to a dog. Come here, dog. You can whistle for the lightning. What is this doing to Job? God is making Job feel really, really small, really, really powerless. He's saying, Job, there are so many things that you don't know, you don't understand, you couldn't accomplish. And if there are that many mysteries at the physical level, then don't you think that there are things that you don't possibly understand at the moral level? You're calling into question my character. If you can't even understand how I rule the world physically, then you can't understand how I rule the world morally. But again, how kind of God to ask him questions. Instead of just telling Job, he could have just said, Job, you don't know these things, I do. But instead, he's asking questions, which that's designed to help Job understand. Questions help others to think for themselves, to see behind the issue, to the heart of the matter, and to come to their own conclusions that will stick for a lifetime. That's what God is doing with kindness in asking all these questions. So behold God's infinite, absolutely infinite knowledge of every detail in the universe. There is no maverick molecule. There is nothing that happens in the universe, even to the molecule level, that God doesn't know, ordain, command, and plan and purpose. And that would be enough. That would be enough for Job to be humbled. And maybe here is where God might say, so now let me answer some of your questions. Now that you know, you don't know everything, you can't control everything, I can't, let me give you some answers to some of your questions. But God doesn't do that. He says, I am sovereign over all things in the world, and now let's go hang out at the zoo for a little while. Let's go hang out at the zoo, and behold, number five, God's sustaining strength. This is chapter 39, verse 39 through the end of the chapter here, and going into the next one, the end of chapter 38, going into chapter 39. This is something, if you just read these sections, I love these sections, and you kind of have to read them with like David Attenborough's voice, you know, the guy from Blue Planet and Planet Earth. Like, you have to read that with his voice. Just the way that these are described, you can just see the slow-mo footage of these animals and all that they're doing. All the animals that God is going to describe are wild to some degree. They're untamable to some degree. And so Job is going to be shown these animals that have untamable terror that God easily controls, just like the untamable terror that has launched into his own life in his suffering. God says, I control that, I own that, and I know how it works. So drop down to verse 38. So this is chapter 38, verse 39, rather, all the way through the end of this next chapter. So chapter 38, verse 39, all the way through the end of chapter 39 into chapter 40 is all about the animals. And he begins with the lion. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? He's saying that the lioness will get food for her cubs, and I provide that food. Who provides the food for the king of the jungle? Just because the lion has power doesn't mean anything if there's nothing there for the lion to use that power to eat. And so God says, I sustain the lion. I provide for the lion. And I provide for you, Job, in the midst of your suffering. I provide for you, and I can sustain your life. Job, do you know how to sustain life? That's what God's asking him. Can you sustain life? That was Job's question. Why are you allowing me to live? Why don't you just take my life? And God says, you don't have the choice. Can you sustain life? No, I can. And I'm choosing to sustain your life for a purpose. Then he moves to mountain goats in chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the mouths they fulfill, the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time that they give birth? Do you know these things? What God is saying is that he's the midwife for every animal that's born. But he could have said that about any animal. Why did he pick an ibex? Why did he pick a mountain goat? Any animal would work here. I know the days, the months, the gestation period. I know all that, and I help them deliver. I give life. Any animal would work. Why the mountain goat? I think the point is, Job wouldn't even be able to get up to where the mountain goat lives to see where the mountain goat is giving birth. The animal is completely cut off from Job, totally unattainable for Job. So even if he could understand the time of the delivery of their babies, he couldn't even get to where that happens. So there's no way that he knows these things. He can't even get to see these things. God is saying inside of this, I know the timing of everything, and my timing is always right. Even though we tend to not like God's timing, we tend to kick against it. We like to say at our church that God is never late, amen and amen, but he's hardly ever early. And we tend to not like his timetable, but God says, I know the timing of everything, of the giving of life and of the taking of life. Next, he moves to a wild donkey in verses 5-8. Who sent out the wild donkey free? Who would even ask this question? Like, this is such a random question. Who let the wild donkey go free? I have not asked that question once in my life. I never thought of that question. And God is asking this question, and then he doubles down on Job's limited perspective. He says, who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place? So the wilderness is this animal's home, and he loves it, and he's fine with it. He can survive there. Job, can you? No. Then this crazy wild donkey is smarter than you, Job. He survives in the wilderness, and you can't. You just have a limited perspective, Job. He moves to the wild ox in verses 9-12. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Just picture like a massive bull. Can you go up to it and say, hey, could you help me with a project? Is the bull going to say, oh, sure, and just kind of bow in your presence? I'll serve you. Can you bind the wild ox with ropes? Is he going to spend the night at your manger? His strength is great. Go up to a wild ox, God is telling Job, and try to get it to submit to you and to serve you. Try. But Job, they serve me. They submit to me. God can take the wild power of the ox and subdue it for his own purposes. He can use anything to bring about his plan. And Job, you are not outside of that reality. I can use anything in your life to bring about my plan. Then he moves to the ostrich, one of my favorite sections. Verse 13, the ostrich's wings flap joyously. There's a play on words in the Hebrew there because the Hebrew word for ostrich is similar to the word for silly or happy or joyful. He says, with the pinion and the plumage of love. Again, another play on words, plumage or feathers is similar to the word for kindness in Hebrew, that word hesed in Hebrew. And the reason why that's a fun play on words is because God says they have these feathers of love, and yet they don't love their children. They don't care for and tend to their children. It's not loving the way that they take care of their kids. Why? Verse 14, because she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. What God is saying is that is a dumb bird. It has wings, but it can't fly. It leaves newly laid eggs vulnerable to being tramped on or eaten by one of the previous wild beasts that God talked about. Her labor over the egg seems to almost be in vain. She's a dumb creature. God says, I didn't give her wisdom. And yet, verse 18, when she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. So she's a dumb bird, but she's laughing at you, Job. She's laughing at you because she runs faster than the horse that you're riding on. She runs faster than the horse that you're riding on. You can just picture this in like a cartoon format, right? Job sitting on a horse, riding as fast as he can, and the ostrich just not even working hard, just running past him, just kind of looking past as he goes by. Like, who are you? You're nobody. God says, this is a dumb bird, and yet this dumb bird is more powerful than you and the beast that you have broken to ride as fast as you can. I have more authority than you think I have, Job. Even the things that you think you have control over, you don't really have control. So the lesson here is that things aren't always what they seem. There's a paradoxical nature to this world. This bird seems dumb and useless, and yet it can do things that are better than the horses that you've tamed. Speaking of horses, that's the next section, verse 19 through 25. Do you give the horse its might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? This is not like a little happy horse just running in a circle. This is a war horse, the pinnacle of ultimate power for centuries. Just think of the dark riders in The Lord of the Rings. These are angry, mean, fast, and furious horses. And yet, what God is saying is, where did they get their power? Their power is terrifying. By the way, the ostrich runs faster than them, but the power that they have is terrifying. Who gave them their power? And the obvious answer is God did. God did. What God is trying to help Job see is what Jesus helped the disciples see in Mark chapter 4 in the boat when they were in the middle of the storm in the Sea of Galilee. You remember, they're terrified. The disciples are terrified of the storm. And then when Jesus wakes up and he calms it and he stops the storm, they're even more afraid. Why? Because what they were afraid of, the storm, was conquered by a word by a guy sleeping in their boat. That's what God is trying to show Job here. What you're terrified by, the war horse with might that is nearly untamable for you. I gave him that might. I'm the one who owns that and controls that. And then he moves to the wild hawk. Lastly, verses 26 through 30. He says, the first section with lions. Yeah, you can't sustain lions. You can't give them food. What about little birds? Can you give little birds food? And he says, no, you don't have authority to do that. Verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place, just like the ibex, the mountain goat back at the beginning of the chapter. And from there he spies out food. He sees it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood where the slain are. There he is. I provide for the little birds, for these vultures and these hawks and these eagles to go around and feed their young. Who alone possesses all of this knowledge? God alone. You don't have the power to do this, Job. You don't have the authority to do this. You don't have the control to do this. You don't have the knowledge to do this. So the summary of everything that God is saying is simple. Job, you're not God. And God's power and knowledge are infinitely beyond ours. So, what are we to behold in this first speech? We are to behold God's grace, God's eternal power, God's sovereign authority, God's infinite knowledge, and God's sustaining strength, none of which Job has. And so that's why God asks in chapter 40, verse 1 and 2, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. You, with limited perspective, are arguing against me, but you don't know the half of what I'm able to do out here. Is it possible that there are reasons why I'm allowing the suffering in your life that I'm allowing, that you just don't know? Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? A five-year-old isn't going to be able to question the mathematical calculations of a world-class physicist. So God is saying here, you can't even possibly comprehend what I'm able to do. And yet we question how God runs the world constantly. We do. We question constantly how God runs the world. Again, I believe that the point of this speech is not immediately to make Job feel small, although that's definitely happening. The point is to impress upon Job, you have such a limited perspective. You can't possibly know. And secondly, the second point that God's trying to make is that a God who creates things the way that he's describing cannot be an uncaring tyrant as Job seems to think that he is. He wraps waves in swaddling clothes. He cares for the depths of the sea. He's not an uncaring tyrant as Job has called him into question to be. So Job, because of his limited perspective, cannot prove that God is messing up as king over the universe, primarily because there is so much of the universe that Job doesn't know, doesn't understand. He doesn't have all the evidence. So what God is doing is declaring to Job his godness over all things. I am God over all things. I'm sovereign over creatures, over creation, over weather, over animals. I'm sovereign over everything. So in our suffering, I want to encourage us to take our darkest suspicions about who God is, maybe when we believe that he's not really good, and expose them to these kinds of questions. Do we have the ability, do we have the information to ask those questions? Do we have the ability to levy these accusations against God? Because of our limited perspective, the answer is no. We cannot call him into question because we just don't know. C.S. Lewis, whose birthday was yesterday, in A Grief Observed, he asked the question, is it rational to believe in a bad God? Is it rational to believe in a bad God? And his answer is no, it's not. Because we can't understand all of who God is, and therefore we can't condemn him for something when we don't have the full picture. We don't have the full story. Yes, our darkest fears of God feel terribly certain in the midst of our suffering. But in God's kind, good, gracious, and gentle way, he's going through each of these concerns that Job has and dismantling them one by one by showing him evidence of things he doesn't know, revealing that he is incomprehensibly greater and kinder, and his world is so much more wild and incredible than you could possibly understand. So that's what we're to behold. What should beholding that produce in us? I think it produces three things. Number one, we should marvel at our insignificance. We should marvel by beholding these five things about God. We should marvel at our own insignificance. Look at what Job says, verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. He's saying, I've already said enough. I've already said too much. I'm done speaking. And he says, behold, I have beheld you, and now behold, I know myself. I am insignificant. Hey, let's just be honest. We don't like saying that about ourselves. How does it make you feel to say, hey, guess what? You're insignificant. No, we kick against that. Excuse me? Me? No, I'm not insignificant. But what Job is realizing is, I am so much smaller than I thought I was. When Job entered into this trial, he is at a certain size. He's a certain height in his mind. And then as he's going through this trial, demanding answers, he's getting bigger in his own mind. He's saying, wait, I deserve this. I demand this. And he's growing in his own significance such that he's able to question God and say, God, you deserve to talk to me. You owe it to me to give me an answer. And now he is put back to size, smaller than when the book of Job began. I'm way smaller than I thought I was. Job had found fault with God. Again, I don't think that Job sinned to deserve the suffering that he received. That's not why he got the suffering. But in his suffering, I think that he's crossed a line. And I've been there too. I've crossed many lines in my own complaining, in my own finding fault with God. and how he's doing things, how he's letting things happen in the world, questioning him. I've gotten mad at God. I've been angry with him. I've found fault with him and in him. I've done exactly what Job is doing. And what we need in those moments is not an explanation for why the suffering's happening. We need to be reminded of the grandeur and majesty of God and of our own smallness, that God is majestic and mysterious beyond anything we can comprehend. That's why God takes Job to the zoo. You might ask at first glance, how is this relevant to suffering at all? How is the ostrich an example that can help Job in the midst of his suffering? Here's why. Because God is saying, look at all you don't know, Job. Look at all you don't see. Look at all you don't understand. Look at all you can't do. Look at all you can't control. So how are you able to question me when I do know all those things? I command all those things. I made all those things. Do you really think you can question me? That's what he's asking Job. What about you? Do you question God? Maybe even today, you would just honestly, transparently admit, I'm questioning him right now, in the midst of my suffering right now, in the midst of my struggles, in the midst of my discontentment. I am wrestling with God right now. God showing up and answering you and your questions about why he's allowing the trial to happen is not going to satisfy your soul. God showing up and showing you his character and saying, will you trust me? That will satisfy. I love the way Elizabeth Elliot said, thinking back over her life and the deaths of her two husbands and the countless tragedies and troubles that she faced. In meditating on these chapters in the book of Job, she said this, God is God. And if he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. I have no idea what he's up to. But he knows, and I know he knows, and I know he's working for my good. Now, that is much easier said than done. When you think about trials or difficulties in life, maybe we wouldn't even say the word trials, just little annoyances in life. Maybe you're going through sickness or a difficult relationship that you know will soon be reconciled. In the little annoyances in life, we tend to just be able to say, okay, God, this doesn't make sense, but I trust you. You have a reason. But what about the massive tragedies? What about those moments that just take your breath away? You don't even know how to speak. You can't speak. You don't know how to respond. Or what about the trials that you know will exist the entirety of your life, the rest of your life? Something happened that God allowed, and it has forever changed you and your family, and you know that it will never be the same. What about then? What about in those moments? That's where we need to remember God is sovereign and he is good. We have to keep going back there. So we need to marvel at our own insignificance, and we need to respond in humility. The first step in wisdom in the midst of suffering and trial is humility. We just have to admit there's so much we don't know. We can't do in our own limitations. So my question is not, do you know that? Because we all know that we have limitations and God is God and we are not. My question is, do you willingly and not begrudgingly submit to that reality? Do you willingly and not begrudgingly submit to the reality that you have a very small perspective on life and God has an infinite perspective? He knows everything and he's good and he's working all things together for your good. You can say, yes, I believe that's true, and hate it and kick against it. Or you can say, you know what? I know that's true and I love that. Wisdom is willingly admitting that God is God alone. And Job is moving there now. That's why he's moving to a place of wisdom. The second response that we should have to beholding these five things about our God is that we must marvel at our significance. We should marvel at our insignificance, But we should marvel at our significance. Yes, we are insignificant, but we are also significant. We are so small, and yet God knows your name. He knows every hair that is on your head, the exact number of hair that's on your head. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 8, verse 4, "What is man that you're mindful of me, that you care for me? I am tiny." That's what the psalmist is saying. "I am insignificant, and yet you, by loving me, give me significance." Again, in our culture and context, with especially like the self-esteem movement, it's very easy to say, well, you know, God loves you and he died for you because you're worth it. And in our circles, we kick against that, and I think rightly so. But God gives significance and worth to us. Number one, we're made in his image. Number two, we're treasured and prized by the God of the universe. He knows us. He made us. He made us in his image. He gave us souls, and he exalted us to a place that's above every other thing that he's made. And so there is a significance that we can own, not because of who we are intrinsically, because of our nature inherently, but because of what God has done for us. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, when you're anxious, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. They're okay. And then what does Jesus say? And you are of much more value than they. There's significance to who you are. I love the line in the Christmas hymn that I'm sure we're going to sing of Christ appearing and the soul felt its worth. Don't let the self-esteem movement take that word and use it for their purposes. Understand what it is biblically. Understand, what is man that you're mindful of me? I'm a nobody and yet you love me. That gives us significance. He cares for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, we cast our cares on the Lord because he cares for me. He knows my name. He loves me. He knows my burdens and my struggles. He holds my tears in a bottle. He cares for me. So marvel at your significance. In the midst of staring at your utter humiliation as a tiny little creature and your insignificance, marvel at your significance as well. Finally, number three, marvel that Jesus lived, died, and rose for you. This is why Christmas is amazing. I love Christmas because it always slows us down to enable us to stare through these weeks of Advent, stare at the marvelous mystery that God would step into our time and space to rescue us. He could have stayed in heaven and said, "Sorry, you messed up." He did not have to become human. He didn't have to rescue us at all. But in rescuing us, one of the miracles and majesties of Christmas is that Jesus became one of us. What did we just say about ourselves? We are insignificant. And Jesus said, "I'll willingly take that upon myself. I'll take all of the limitations of fallen humanity upon myself. I'll live in your shoes. I'll live in your place." He bore our insignificance. That's what the prophet Isaiah says. You wouldn't be able to pick him out in the lineup. If you were to have 10 Jewish guys and look at all of them and say, "Pick the Messiah," nobody would have picked him because he didn't have any formally appearance. He didn't look like anything special. He was just a normal guy, just like you and me. And he lived inside of our insignificance. Philippians 2 talks about that, of the emptying of himself. He lived inside of this. But that's not the only glory of Christmas. Christmas leads us to Good Friday. The glory of Christmas is that Jesus was born to live your life perfectly before you and then to die the death that you and I deserve because of our sins. Do you notice what God said he gives to all of these creatures? He tells Job, "I give them food. I sustain them. I give them everything that they need to keep on living. I provide their food and I give it to them." But God says, "I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to give you my son." Galatians 2:20. "We've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave me food to live. Love me and gave me all the things that God tells Job he gives to animals. No, loved me and gave himself for me. He gave us himself. So brothers and sisters, what more could God give to you to prove that he loves you, that he's good, that he cares about you? Suffering in our lives presses into our hearts to ask questions that we normally wouldn't be asking because of the trials that are going on. In the book of Job, there are 190 questions, and God never answers a single one of them. Because we don't need an explanation to flourish in our suffering. Job will never have his why questions answered in this book or in this life. But he doesn't need it. Once he knows who God is, he doesn't need answers anymore. He's been asking all of those questions, the how, the why, the when, the what. But once he gets a picture of the who, he doesn't need any of those questions answered. In the end, he will not say, "Now it all makes sense to me." In the end, he will say, "Now I see you. I know you." My friends, do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you love this incredibly amazing, infinitely wise, all-knowing God? Do you know him? And do you take your agonizing, unanswered why questions to him? Do it now, even as we sing, "How great you are." And so I'm going to take all my questions to you and just say, "God, show me more of you. If I have you, I have everything that I need." It would be kind of God to give Job this speech, hear Job's response, and then say, "We're done." But God, in kindness, is going to give him another speech, which we'll look at next Lord's Day. And in this speech, he's going to dive deep into the theology of how God even allows evil and uses it for his own good purposes. And Job will respond by saying, "I have you. I have lost everything. But I have you, and I have everything I need because I have you." Oh, that we would be able to say that with Job now. He loves us and he gave himself for us. Let's cherish Christ together. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the reality of the trials that we go through that cause us to see our limited perspective. It doesn't feel fun in the moment, but here, like Job, we confess you are God and we are not. And we marvel at our insignificance. We are way smaller and unimportant than we thought we were when we entered this room. And yet you love us, you care for us, you know our names. We are more significant than we ever thought possible. And we are more loved and cared for by the God of the universe than ever could be imagined because you gave us your Son. Emmanuel, God with us, the same God who owns and operates the universe and the galaxies, is with us. And so we just say, "How great you are." God, may your character, revealed through Scripture, be what we need in the moments now, in our suffering, in our trials, in our difficulties, in our pain. May we cling to Jesus as we sing. We pray in his name. Amen.